Father, be with us. I know you are, but don't let me go astray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Last night, I quoted from Dr. John Gar's book, Christian Fruit, Christian Root. Sorry, Christian Fruit, Jewish Root, where he said that serious students of life and ministry of Jesus must return to Second Temple Judaism, to the life and practices of first century Jewry. The Gospels and a lot of the New Testament cannot be understood apart from Jewish heritage. What Jesus said and did can never be fully understood if it is transplanted into Gentile soil, no matter in what part of the non-Israelite world one may choose to locate them. Unquote. One of the results of anti-Semitism can be seen in the way the church minimizes the Old Testament, which of course is the foundation of the new. The scriptures that both Jesus and the apostles refer to in the New Testament are those of the Old Testament. A Hellenized church resulted in Christians embracing the lifestyle of Greek philosophers and call it biblical, ultimately leading the Gentile church to claim it was exclusively New Testament, as we mentioned before. This error severed it from a major portion of God's intended purpose. The New Testament cannot stand on its own. It's incomplete without the Old, which is quoted 855 times in the individual scriptures. The book of Revelation alone quotes 249 separate Old Testament scriptures. But altogether, it refers to the Old Testament over 500 times. In fact, Revelation does not have that much new material. One of its purposes is to bring chronological order to the prophecies of the Old Testament. Otherwise, you would never know what fits where. But actually, if you look at the book of Revelation, what's new in it? The seven churches and the millennium onwards. Most of the bits in the middle are Old Testament prophecies. So, you can't have the new without the old. It's just silly, for lack of a better word. Another error is to put too much emphasis on Greek culture simply because the New Testament was written in Greek and not in Hebrew or Aramaic. Now, Greek was the lingua franca of that time. But that doesn't mean that the writers had Greek mindsets. Today's lingua franca is English, I guess. You ask an Italian if he's got a Greek mindset. Any Italians here? An English mindset. No. But when he comes to this country, he speaks English, which is translates from Italian, from his Italian mindset. So to say that, because the New Testament was written in Greek means that those who wrote it had Greek mindsets doesn't make any sense. They were Jews with Hebraic mindsets, which they translated into Greek, the most widely language that was spoken at that time. An excellent example of these kinds of errors is found in John's prologue to his gospel. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, John's gospel quotes 40 separate Old Testament scriptures, and it was, of course, written in Greek. It is well worth looking into as a clear illustration of what happens when the Hebrew root is overlooked and deliberately ignored. Let's turn then to the book of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Would somebody like to read that? Give me a break. Any volunteers before breakfast? Yeah, David, can we? Well done. David up front here. Thanks, Denny.
John 1 to 18,
please, David.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. As the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him."
Thank you, David. So, as you know, the Greek for word is logos. And the meaning of logos encompassed two concepts in Greek philosophy, something that many Bible commentaries go into more or less lengthy discourses to explain. David, may I have the two concepts are the concept of reason and the concept of speech. And basically, these commentaries attempt to show that the Messiah came to fulfill the goals of Greek philosophy in both the areas of reason and speech, in that by reason, Jesus was the very idea of God, and that by speech, he was also the very expression of God. Some 10 to 15 years ago, if you picked up any commentary on John, with rare exceptions, this is what would have been presented to you, either in few or in many words. So, as I hinted earlier, there's only one problem with this analysis, and that is that John, whose name, of course, was Yohanan, notice that it's not Greek, was not a Greek philosopher. He was a Jewish fisherman. With this in mind, Would his mind be full of Greek philosophical concepts? I think the obvious answer is no. What went on in his mind as he wrote his prologue wasn't Greek philosophy, but the Jewish theology of the day, which was embodied in one Aramaic word, and that is memra, M-E-M-R-A, memra. It just happens that the Greek for memra is logos. Today, unlike 15 years ago, if you Google John 1, you will fortunately find a lot more information from the Hebraic perspective. Ever since the return of the Jews to the land from their exile in Babylon, Aramaic had become a widely spoken language, and the Hebrew scriptures were paraphrased into Aramaic. That's what we call the Targums, or in Hebrew, Targumim. Targum means to translate, to explain, and the most well-known are the Targum Jonathan and the Targum Onkelos. In the Targums, the Hebrew word dabar, in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, was translated memra. The Jewish Encyclopedia defines memra as, quote, the word, capital W, the word in the sense of the creative or directive word or speech of God, manifesting his power in the word of matter or mind, a term used especially in the Targum as a substitute for the Lord when an anthropomorphic expression is to be avoided, unquote. Let's then have a quick look at how rabbinic Judaism answered some of the questions concerning divine disclosure, the hidden God making himself known, by using, among others, the concept of the memra, the divine word. Sometimes God's word is an extension of himself, as for instance, Psalm 107 verse 20 says, he sent forth his word and healed them. Or Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, which speaks of God's word going forth from his mouth, accomplishing its mission, and then returning to him. Remember, too, that in the beginning God created by speaking. This concept of the divine word became greatly developed in the Aramaic Targums, spoken and read in the synagogue. In the Targums, when reference was made to God, drawing near to man or interacting directly with man, very often it was not God as such who did these things, but rather his memra, his word. Just a few examples just to illustrate, to compare the Hebrew text with a Targum version. So, for instance, in Genesis 1:27, the text says, God created man. But the Targum says, the word of the Lord created man. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord. Targum, Abraham believed the word of the Lord. Exodus 20, verse 1, the Lord spoke all these words. Targum, the word of the Lord spoke all these words. You see how this is developing. Exodus 25:22, I will meet you with you there. Targum, I will appoint my word for you there. Numbers 10:35, return, O Lord. Targum, return, O word of the Lord. Deuteronomy 1:30, the Lord your God who goes before you, he himself will fight for you. Targum, the Lord your God who leads before you, his word will fight for you. See the personification of the word. And finally, another example, Isaiah 45:17. Israel will be saved by the Lord. Targum, Israel will be saved by the word of the Lord. So these Targums were read in the synagogues for decades, if not centuries, week in, week out. The people heard about this talking, this walking, this creating, this saving, delivering memra. So in John's time, this is the sort of thing that would have been in his mind whenever the memra, the word, was referred to. And so, this is how John began his prologue. In the beginning was the Memra, and the Memra was with God, and the Memra was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The first book I ever read of Steve's was this one, Jesus, Man of Many Names. And this lady here was responsible. And I said, oh, Sheila, for goodness sake, I've got enough to read. It was a few years ago, right? But I did start reading, and the very first chapter of this book is a discussion on the Memra. And actually, it's a brilliant book. And so that was the first. I've read many of his since then. But I do recommend it. It really is a good book. Very informative, very interesting. And as I said, first chapter is a look at the Memra. Okay, so. So it was based upon these all these Old Testament understandings that the rabbis came to six specific theological truths about the Memra, which are: the Memra was sometimes distinct from God and sometimes the same as God. You've lost one. Oh, where is it? Same as, oh, it's down there. Okay, that's the first one. Second one, the Memra was the agent of revelation, which is now that. The third one is the Memra was the agent of salvation, which is now that. The Memra was the means through which God became visible, which is invisible. Oh, no, it is, it's there. And fifthly, the Memra was the agent of revelation. That. And finally, the Memra was the means by which God signed his covenants at the bottom. So we will follow the order that I've got here. You can jump about, okay? All right, so isn't it interesting that all these theological truths taught by the rabbis can be found in John's prologue? Each one of them. Take a look then at each one as John applies them to the person of Jesus. Number one, sometimes distinct from God, sometimes the same as God. The rabbis taught that the Memra was this very thing, sometimes distinct, sometimes the same as God. But notice that they never tried to explain this apparent paradox. And nor does John. They just taught both statements as being true, and they left it at that. Look at John verse 1. He does exactly the same thing here. He states it, but offers no explanation for now. Later on in the Gospel, he does explain it in terms of the triunity. In that the one he's talking about is distinct from God, as in God the Father, and neither is he God, the Holy Spirit. Yet, he's the same as God, in that he's the second member of the triunity. He's God the Son. Only in terms of the Trinity can this rabbinical paradox be explained. So that's the first one. The second one, the Memra was the agent of creation. I.e., whenever God created anything, he did so by means of his Memra, his word. Without the Memra, nothing would exist which now does exist. This was derived from passages like Genesis 1, where God spoke the word, let there be. Now, these are three words in English, but there's only one word in Hebrew, and the word is haya. Haya. And there were stars and planets all over the place. One word. One mighty God. his member, spoke. Okay, look at verse 3, where John says that the same thing was true about his logos. His logos was the agent of creation. Okay, number 3, the member was the agent of salvation. And throughout the Old Testament history, whenever God saved, was always by means of his member, his word, whether that salvation was physical or not. Such as, for instance, the Exodus from Egypt, physical salvation or spiritual salvation, always by means of his word. Look at verse 12, where John says this one, this Logos, this Jesus, he was the agent of salvation, for it is those who believe on this one who receive salvation from him, who's the agent of such salvation. So he's the agent of salvation. Number 4, the member was the means through which God became visible. And again, throughout the history of the Old Testament, God took on some kind of visible form. In Christian theology, this is referred to as a theophany. The rabbinic term for this word is Shekinah in English, Shekhinah, I think, in Hebrew, something like that. Since it was connected with God's glory, you will frequently find them together, i.e. the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of God's presence, i.e. when the omnipresence of God is somehow localized in a visible way. In the Old Testament, it came primarily either as fire or light or a cloud or some combination of these. But whenever it did, it came always by means of the member, by means of the word. Look at verse 14. John tells us that the word became flesh. The word that back in verse 1 was in the beginning with God and was God, invisible God, now at this point in human history took on visible form. But not the intangible fire or light or cloud, rather the very tangible flesh and bone. Then John continues, and dwelt amongst us, he says. And this is very important because the Greek word translated dwelt literally means to tabernacle. The regular Greek word for dwelling, kaitoikeo, sounds Japanese. Must be the way I say it. Anyway, the regular Greek word is kaitoikeo, and that is used 48 times in the New Testament, yet that's not the word that's used here. Rather, John uses a word which is not truly Greek, but is actually a Hebrew word, which was Hellenized by the Greeks. At the time of Alexander, you remember the Great, when the Greeks came across the Jewish world, they liked the idea that the word Shekinah conveyed, and they decided to incorporate it in their own language. And so the reason being that in Greek mythology, the gods now and then came down from Mount Olympus in some kind of visible form or another, and they intermingled with human society. So the Greek word skeini, there's no sh sign in Greek, the Greek word skeini came about, and it means to tabernacle, because the origin of the word Shekinah goes all the way back to Exodus 40, you'll remember, when the Shekinah glory took up residence within the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. By the way, the Hebrew word for tabernacle is mishkan, which is the same root word, Hebrew root word for Shekinah. So for several centuries, it tabernacled with the people of Israel, and it departed in the days of Ezekiel, you remember, chapters 8 to 11, in 4 reluctant stages, until it finally left altogether. Now, after 6 centuries of absence, the Shekinah glory has returned, hallelujah, not in the form of fire, not in the form of cloud, but in the form of flesh, and once again tabernacled with the people of Israel. Notice how quickly John connects with God's glory. Verse 14, quote, "We have seen his glory. As three of the apostles saw the brightness of his glory, which was otherwise veiled, they saw it shine through his body." Where? Transfiguration, in the Mount of Transfiguration. And so, as in rabbinic theology, the menorah was the means through which God became visible, so now the same is true here of John's logos. Yeshua, the incarnate word, the visible manifestation of God's presence. Note, in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory was already at times closely associated with Yeshua, rather the pre-incarnate Yeshua, I should say, the second person of the Trinity, referred to in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, for instance, the burning bush. The other three elements it was at times closely associated with were the Holy Spirit, for instance, in Ezekiel, at the departure of the Shekinah, associated with the cherubim, for instance, God and the Garden of Eden, in the form of flaming sword. And lastly, the motif of thick darkness, for instance, sealing the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15 and verse 12. The Holy of Holies, of course, is also in darkness. There were no windows there. The glory of the Lord comes to the darkness and light it up. Do you know that there was light before the sun? Whose light was that? It's a kind of glory of God. Okay. So, number five. The menorah was the agent of revelation. And whenever God revealed himself, he did so by means of the menorah. By means of the word. So what we know about God, we know because the menorah chose to reveal him. This was based upon so many passages that say that the word of the Lord came to this prophet, the word of the Lord came to that prophet. Look at verse 18. This one came to reveal the Father to men. By the way, John is the only one who records the event where the disciple Philip asked Jesus to show him the Father. And what did he say? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Everything that's true of the divine nature of the Father is true of the divine nature of the Son. To know the Son is to know the Father. The Son, the Word, the Memra is the agent of revelation. And finally, number six, the Memra was the means by which God signed his covenants. In the Old Testament, God made, as I mentioned before, I think, eight covenants, three with humanity in general and five specifically with the Jewish people. But all were signed and sealed by means of his memory, his memra, by means of his word. This point is not quite as obvious as the previous five, but look at verse 17, where he hints at it. The law was based on the Mosaic covenant, conditional covenant, which was signed and sealed by the Shekinah glory in Exodus 24, verses 1 to 11. But grace is based upon the new covenant, which Shekinah Jesus would sign and seal by the shedding of his blood, and is in that sense he is also a covenant signer. This is my blood of the new covenant. Drink in remembrance of me. So, is John's point in these 18 verses that Jesus came to fulfill the goals of Greek philosophy, do you think? I don't think so. Rather, he came to fulfill the Jewish messianic hope. And the sixth thing that the rabbi had been teaching about the menorah are true of Yeshua of Nazareth, who sustains all things by his powerful word, Hebrews 1:3. Now, as a matter of interest, how did the rabbis develop these six particular teachings, I hear you ask? Of course, I'll tell you. It certainly wasn't based on New Testament teaching, was it? It wasn't based on New Testament. It was based on how the term was used in the Old Testament, as well as the paraphrased translations of the Targums, for instance. Genesis 15:1, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. The word of God is personified as a revealer, and God reveals himself to Abraham by means of his word. Psalm 33:4-6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. The psalmist describes the word of God as the agent of creation. Psalm 147:15, his word runs swiftly. The word accomplishes things. The word is personified. Isaiah 9:8, the Lord sent the word into Jacob. If the word is something God can send, therefore it is distinct from God. Isaiah 55:10-11, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty. Pictures that the word coming and going. Isaiah 45:23, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness. The word goes out in righteousness. Ezekiel 1:3, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. The word came expressly to the prophet. These are just a few examples from which the rabbis derive their understanding of the word of God, the Memra, which John so aptly ascribes to Jesus, the word, the logos in Greek, the verbo in Latin, the parole in French, the vert in German, but only the Hebrew dabar used in all the scriptures that I mentioned, I've just quoted, only the Hebrew dabar in its Aramaic equivalent describes Yeshua, the Memra, fulfilling rabbinic teaching. The irony of it all. I just love it. You? So anyway, the word, the Memra, is sometimes identified with God, sometimes distinct from God, the agent of creation, a revealer in some visible form as in Genesis 15, and so on. We can summarize John's prologue in four simple points. Number one, the word came in visible form. Number two, sadly, the world in general failed to recognize him. Number three, more tragically, his own Jewish people also failed to recognize him. And number four, those individual Jews or Gentiles who did are those who became the children of the Shekinah light and received their salvation from him who was the agent of salvation. When he returns, riding a dazzling, white, horsey, cherub-like creature, Psalm 18:10, Revelation 19:11, followed by the armies of heaven riding like creatures, his name will be called the Word of God, Revelation 19:13. Okay, so I will finish with an observation on the expression here, only begotten Son, or one and only in the NIV, verse 18. And the reason I want to do that is because certain cultic groups, like, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who would deny the deity of the Son, often use such verses to show that Jesus was an only begotten Son and therefore had an origin and therefore was not eternally coexistent with God. This is a typical example of Jewish literature being interpreted with a Gentile mindset and therefore fatally misunderstood. The term only begotten or only does not emphasize origin, but uniqueness. Uniqueness. A good example is Genesis 22:2, where God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? You already have one called Ishmael. Did God have a lapse of memory? Obviously not. So in what way was Isaac Abraham's only son? In a sense of uniqueness. Not origin, because Isaac was the covenant son, and the Abrahamic covenant will be sustained through Isaac, not Ishmael. By the way, later on, Abraham had six more sons. None of them were covenant sons. So Isaac was Abraham's son uniquely, in that Isaac alone was Abraham's covenant son. Messiah is not the only one referred to as the Son of God. Angels are called sons of God. Israel is called the Son of God. Believers are sons of God. But Jesus is the Son of God. Uniquely, because of his eternal preexistence. So for as long as the Father existed, eternity past, he existed. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and he was God. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. Bless you.